Titus 3, we've been working our way through the book of Titus, going verse by verse. And we find ourselves in Titus chapter 3. We're going to, Lord willing, look at verses 3 to 5, or verses 5 to 7 this morning. But I'm going to read verses 1 to 8 to kind of frame the context for us this morning. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. It says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we come before You not just because it's tradition for us to pray before we open up Your Word through the public preaching, but because we do need You. Lord, nothing of eternal significance and value, nothing that is fruit wrought by Your Holy Spirit is going to take place this morning unless You come. And so, Lord, we invite You. Lord, we not only invite You, we beg You to come in the hearing of Your Word, to prepare our hearts, to drown out every distraction around us that would compete for our attention during this next hour. And Lord, may we sit under the hearing of Your Word as You speak to us through Your Word. And may we heed and listen to what You have to say through Your Word. May we respond obediently to it. May we revel in hearing Your voice. Lord, that You would be glorified in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark McMahon was a tall, lanky fellow. He lived during the early 1900s, a very obscure, unknown figure to this world. He had a mustache that was a thin mustache that went far beyond his skinny face. A kind of a Raleigh finger kind of mustache. He worked in the coal mines in South Wales, but his claim to fame in South Wales was that he was a brawler. On the weekends, he would travel to different fairs across Wales and pick fights. Him and his buddies would get drunk and anything and any kind of argument he could find to some kind of reason to fight, he would take it. And he gained a reputation as a brawler. Well, Mark McMahon had an anger problem in his brawling. In fact, his anger problem was so fierce that on one occasion he was sitting down to eat a meal, and he walked away from his plate just for a moment, and his dog ate his meal as he had left, and he decapitated his dog over the kitchen sink. Well, Mark McMahon came to church one day. And as his Christian friend brought him to church, he whispered into Mrs. Lloyd-Jones' ears, "I have one of the devil's generals with me tonight." And Mark McMahon came under the hearing of God's Word, and as Martin Lloyd-Jones preached the gospel that Sunday evening, he was immediately changed on the spot. so that in the months that followed, this man who was noted as a fierce, angry brawler became this humble, gentle man. On one occasion, Mrs. Lloyd-Jones overheard that Mr. McMahon did not know how to read. And so she invited him to teach him how to read. And she took time to come alongside of him and teach him how to read the English language, and became frustrated. She was teaching him how to read the Little Red Hen. I mean, after all, she had taught her young daughter to read the Little Red Hen. And several occasions, McMahon became frustrated and irritated and seemed to be a lost cause in learning how to read English. And on about the fifth or sixth occasion in which she was trying to help him to read this children's book, he shoved the book away and said, "I don't want to read this. Give me the Bible." She brought the Bible before him, and immediately he began to learn English. His first verse he learned was from John 10:11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." What happened to Mark McMahon? What took place in his life? How was it that he went from being this drunken brawler to being this gentle, humble man, learning like a little child to read his Bible? The Bible calls it regeneration. We find it in our text this morning. When God invades the human heart and does something radical within the human heart to take out that heart of stone and to put in a heart of flesh. And all of a sudden, Mark McMahon, although he was still the same man with his lanky mustache and his strange personality, but he was different. He was changed. How does this take place? What is it that God does in this strange thing we call regeneration? And Jeremiah the prophet asked the question many years ago when he said, "How does a leopard change his spots? How does an Ethiopian change the color of his skin?" And then he asked the question, "How can you who are accustomed to do evil do good?" Paul tells us. He calls it the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We've been working our way through the book of Titus, and we've been seeing Paul give these instructions. Paul, the great apostle, to his young mentor Titus. And Titus, he left on the island of Crete, which was a small island in which there was a handful of churches sprinkled on this small island. And he's giving Titus these instructions on how he's supposed to teach these churches and how primarily they're supposed to live in the midst of this pagan culture in which they were a part of. He gives them instructions, and Paul gives Titus instructions in chapter 1 that he is to appoint leaders, elders in each of these churches. They're to be men of character, men of the word, men who can refute false teaching. In chapter 2, he gives them instructions that they are to be living radically different lives in the midst of this pagan, godless culture, lives of self-control, lives of godliness. And this is all to be motivated in the context of the grace of God. And then in chapter 3, he begins to talk about how they are to relate to the rulers, the government authorities, and the unbelieving world. He tells them in chapter 3, verse 1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." Verse 2, "To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." They're to live gentle, loving, kind lives before the unbelieving world. And what is to be in the motivation of this? Verse 3, this is what we started last week. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We saw this as the necessity of salvation. This is what we once were. We're supposed to treat the unbelieving world with humility, gentleness, kindness, because we were once like them. We lived our lives in disobedience, foolishness, wickedness. But then verse 4, what I called the source of salvation. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. God came and invaded our lives. He, in His kindness, appeared. And we talked about that appearing primarily in the incarnation, in the coming of the Lord Jesus. But then He appeared to us in the hearing of the gospel. And He saved us. He delivered us. And we began to try to answer the question, what does it mean that He saved us? He saved us, delivered us from the power of sin. We see that in verse 5. We're going to see that most clearly today. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal by the Holy Spirit. This salvation, the ground of it, is not based upon anything in us. It's not that we were somehow uniquely different and there was something in us that was cute and cuddly before God to move Him to show mercy to us. No, it was purely His mercy. It was not on the basis of any deeds that we had done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. And then today we're going to look at three more of these nuts and bolts of salvation. The means of salvation, namely the Holy Spirit, the washing of regeneration, the sphere of salvation in Christ Jesus or through Christ Jesus. And then we're going to look at some of the benefits of salvation. We're going to look at one of the benefits. We're not going to be able to finish out the benefits, namely justification by His grace. So let's look, first of all, the means of salvation, regeneration. It says in verse 5, I'll read it again. It says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The means of this salvation is what he calls here by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. I mean, and we ought to be asking the question, how is it that we could go from verse 3, what we once were, foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another, to all that Paul's asking of us in verse 1 and 2, to be subject to rulers, to verse 2, to malign no one, to be peaceable, showing every consideration for all men. Or how about way back in chapter 2, where we're to be adorning the doctrine of God with our lives. We're to be living self-controlled, sober, godly, righteous lives. How do we go from point A to point B, living in wickedness to living righteousness? Paul's answer is, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? What do those big words mean, Matt? Well, let me first explain to you what it does not mean, to kind of clear the rubble from the ground and so that we can understand more clearly what it does mean. What does it not mean? Well, this is a verse that has been abused to teach what's called baptismal regeneration, that through the waters of baptism, a person is regenerated or saved. This is common in Roman Catholic theology through the sprinkling of an infant, or sometimes called the christening, that it's through that sprinkling of that infant that that child is born again or regenerated. And I've often wanted to ask somebody of those beliefs and convictions if that child came home different and radically transformed, as the Bible would say, that they should come home through the regeneration process. It's also in other circles through the disciples of Christ and sometimes called the Churches of Christ movement, in which they believe in adult baptism, but it's through the waters of adult baptism that a person is regenerated or born again. That's not what this passage teaches. When Paul speaks of the washing of regeneration, he's not talking about baptism. We say, prove it. Well, let me give you a couple reasons why Paul is not talking about baptism when he speaks of the washing of regeneration. Well, first of all, it would betray the very context of which what Paul is writing. I mean, look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy." Now, let me simply ask, is baptism a deed of righteousness? Well, yes. It's what Jesus commands us to do. Well, if it's a deed of righteousness, Paul has just said He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. So this washing of regeneration can't be something that we do, some kind of righteous deed. So it would betray the very context. But also the grammar of the phrase washing of regeneration. And this is called a genitive construction. Washing of regeneration. If Paul meant to say that it's through baptism that a person is regenerated, then he wouldn't have spoken of the washing of regeneration, the washing that comes from regeneration. He would have spoken in the language of the regeneration of washing, right? Because it would be the regeneration that comes from the washing, from the water. But he says the opposite. This washing comes from regeneration. It's the washing of regeneration. Another reason is that this would turn the doctrine of justification on its head. Notice in verse 7, he says, "So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We are justified how? By grace. We're justified not by works. We're not justified by grace plus works. We're not just by faith plus works. We're justified by grace alone through faith alone. And he doesn't even mention faith here. I mean, Paul almost pains to demonstrate that salvation is purely of the Lord. I mean, everything in verses 4 through 7 is all God's doing. Let me read it again. He says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by whom? By the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, how? By His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Everything in verses 4 through 7 is all God's doing. And justification is God's doing. So that we are justified by faith alone, not justified by H2O. We're not justified by water. We're not regenerated by water. Although baptism is important, it's something that a believer, somebody who has genuinely been regenerated, should be baptized. But it is not the waters of baptism that regenerates a person. And then one more thing, one more reason. The language of pouring, the language of water in this passage, in verse 6, notice, refers to not the pouring of water, but the pouring of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 6, "whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ." It is a He that is poured out. The Holy Spirit of God, not an it that is poured out, H2O. So I hope you're convinced that this washing that Paul is speaking of is not physical H2O washing in water, but it's an internal cleansing. Because that's what it means. You may say, "Well, Matt, now I understand what it does not mean. It does not mean baptism. What does it mean? What is this washing of regeneration?" Well, in the words of John Murray, in his classic book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he says, quote, "God effects a change which is radical and all-pervasive. A change which cannot be explained in terms of any combination permutation or accumulation of human resources, a change which is nothing less than a new creation by Him who calls the things that are not as though they were, who spake and it was done, who commanded and it stood fast. This, in a word, is regeneration. The washing of regeneration. And notice there's a negative aspect of this and there's a positive. And we see this in the various passages that highlight what is called regeneration or other phraseology in the New Testament, being born again. It highlights a negative aspect and a positive. There's the washing, that's the negative aspect of the purging away of sin. And then there's a positive aspect of the recreation, the regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit of God. So there's a negative of washing away of sin, purging away of sin, and then there's a positive recreation of righteousness. Let's turn to a couple different passages to see this clearly. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel's tucked away back in your Old Testament. It is a large book, shouldn't be too hard to find, but it is some uncharted territory. Some strange things that prophet Ezekiel does, but he also gives us some wonderful, glorious truths. Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. Ezekiel writes, For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle you with clean water, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Notice the negative. He used the imagery of sprinkling with water to cleanse them of what? To cleanse them of their idolatry. That's the negative washing. And then notice the positive. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's the positive. God will sprinkle them with water. There will be an internal cleansing where He will purge them of their idolatry, and then He will take out their heart of stone negatively, but He will put in a heart of flesh, a heart that is tender towards the things of God, a recreation of their heart, their inner man. Turn to another passage, more famous, in John chapter 3, Gospel of John. I'm going to have to resist the temptation to do a full exposition of John 3, but I do want to set a little bit of the context here. In John chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know that You have come from God as a teacher, for no one could do these signs that You do unless God is with him.'" So here's this man, Nicodemus. He is a religious leader. He is a Pharisee. He was one of the religious elite of Jesus' day. He comes to Jesus at night, perhaps because of fear of what the other Pharisees would have thought of him. And he has some things to say to Jesus. He gives some positive statement. "Jesus, we know that You're a teacher who's come from God. I mean, nobody could do the things that You do, Jesus, unless You had come from God, unless You were perhaps a prophet of God." Verse 3. Jesus seemingly just interrupts His statement and says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's a shocking statement. I mean, every Jew, and certainly a religious Jew, would have been anticipating the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, unless you are born again, you will not even see the kingdom of God. You have no possibility of entering, even coming close to the kingdom of God. In verse 4, Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus, certainly you're not talking here about physical birth here. Jesus says to him in verse 5, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." Notice verse 5, Jesus says to him, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water," that's the negative, the washing away, that purging of sin, "and the Spirit, born of the Spirit," that's the positive, the recreation of righteousness in the human heart, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, once again, this is the text that's abused and said, well, this is talking about water baptism. But notice the next verse, Jesus says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." In other words, this isn't something that can be materially, physically accomplished. This is a spiritual work that God Himself does. You cannot be born again through H2O. This is an internal washing, a cleansing. And then, wouldn't you notice in verse 7, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do you not understand these things?" Why is it that Nicodemus should have understood this? Because Ezekiel spoke about it. Ezekiel said, "I will sprinkle you with water and purge away the idolatries, and I will take out your heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh." The negative, that washing, born of water, and the positive recreation of righteousness, born of the Spirit. And then notice another hint that this can't be speaking of baptism, verse 8, Jesus speaks of the sovereignty of the Spirit in accomplishing it. Notice, he likens this activity of the Spirit to the wind. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is everyone who is born of the Spirit. There's two comparisons with the wind and being born of the Spirit. One, you cannot control it. You cannot strong arm the activity of the Spirit of the living God, the omnipotent, almighty Spirit. He moves as He pleases, where He pleases. And secondly, His activity is evidenced by the fruit of it. In other words, you can't see the wind, but you can see the product of the wind. You can't look outside and see the wind blowing, but you can see what? Trees swaying back and forth. Leaves flying. Trash flying in the streets. With the Spirit of God, you cannot see the Spirit of God, but you can see the fruit that He produces in a person's life. Through the negative washing, purging away of sin, and the positive recreation of righteousness. One more verse. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Well, let's start in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous," 1 Corinthians 6:9, "or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Those are some shocking statements. If your life is characterized by these particular sins, these life-dominating sins, he says very plainly, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because they hadn't been born again. A person who's born again's life cannot be characterized by those sins. And then verse 7, notice this hope-giving verse. Verse 11, such were some of you. That's what you were. But notice, you were washed. That's the negative. The purging away of sin. And then positively, you were sanctified. That's the infusing of holiness and righteousness into the person's life. And then he brings in another doctrine, but you were justified. That means to be declared righteous legally before God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So we see throughout all these different plethora of passages, and we only looked at a sampling of them, the negative aspect of the purging away of sin, the washing away of sin in the person's life, that initial cleavage and breakage from the domination of sin, and then the positive recreation of righteousness in the human heart, that regeneration, that renewal that Titus speaks of. It's no accident that the only other time that this word regeneration, you could move your way back to Titus. The only other time that this word regeneration is used in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, when Jesus speaks of the regeneration of the planet. In other words, the recreation of the earth. When Jesus reigns in righteousness. And it's no accident that when he's talking about regeneration in the human heart, it's recreation activity. It's no accident that the language of the New Testament, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed, and behold, all things have become new. It's no accident that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's no accident that when Paul speaks of regeneration in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6, he speaks of when God said, let light shine out of the darkness. God shined in your hearts. In other words, God likens the regenerating activity of the Holy Spirit of God to creation. And specifically to recreation. There's the negative purging away of sin. Not total eradication, I mind you. There still is remaining sin, even in a person's heart who's been regenerated. And then the positive recreation of righteousness. When I work out, I wear a headband. Especially lately, I've been trying to do more reading as I'm working out on one of those little rat race machines. And if I wear a headband, I don't drip over my book. Well, as you might imagine, headbands can become stinky when you sweat in them frequently and have them washed. And well, these stinky headbands of mine, I frequently have to wash them, hand wash them, because I don't have enough of them to wait until they get run through the washing machine. And when I wash them, I begin by rinsing them in the water to try and purge out the stinkiness of the sweat and the bacteria. And then I'll get a little hand soap and run it through. And the goal is that the hand soap would have some kind of fragrant odor that would be a kind of recreation of the of something that's at least acceptable and civilized. Well, that's something of like what God does in regeneration. There's the purging away of the stench of sin in the Christian life, and then there's the recreation of a fragrant aroma unto God. And by the way, to push the illustration further, there's still just a little tinge of stinkiness that's still there. There's still the reality of remaining sin. It gets washed and it's different. It's changed. But if you stick your nose up to it, you can tell. There's still a little bit of nastiness still in there that needs to be subdued, needs to have an ongoing renewal, ongoing washing, ongoing work of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the London Baptist preacher of the 19th century, said, "Christ is not mighty to save those who repent, but He is mighty to make men repent. He will carry those to heaven who believe, but He is moreover mighty to give men new hearts and to work faith in them. He is mighty to make the man who hates holiness love it, and to constrain the despiser of His name to bend the knee before Him. Nay, he is not all the meaning for the divine power is equally seen in the afterwork. He is mighty to keep His people holy after He has made them so, and to preserve them in fear and love until He consummates their spiritual existence in heaven." This regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit is a powerful act of Almighty God when He invades the human heart, washing away, purging away of sin, and recreating righteousness. It's His doing. It's His work. And it's the means of Him applying salvation to the human heart. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which you have done in righteousness, but by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He saves us through an almighty act of God, the Holy Spirit. It's His doing. And it grieves my heart that so often language of regeneration or being born again has been evacuated of so much of its New Testament meaning and significance. So often today we've made the phrase being born again into uttering some kind of evangelical mantra of a sinner's prayer. Just say this prayer and you've been born again. And a person goes away unchanged, unwashed, unrecreated. And yet we say they've been born again. Oh, I don't deny that often God is pleased to accompany the regenerating act of the Holy Spirit of God with a cry, heart crying to heaven through something like a sinner's prayer. But let's not be so naive to think that we can strong arm the omnipotent Holy Spirit of God by uttering some evangelical mantra. It is God's doing. And when He does it, and when He acts, there's radical transformation in the human heart. Not perfection. Not the eradication of the sin nature, but a person goes away changed, moved to the very core of their being. It's the activity of God in the human heart. It's what an older writer, Henry Scougal, called the life of God in the soul of man. When God takes one, in the language of Paul in Ephesians 2, who's dead in trespasses and sins, and makes them alive. It's God's doing. If you're sitting here as one who has experienced that, your heart ought to overflow with thankfulness and gratitude to God. Your heart ought to be humble as you look at the rest of the world who has not experienced such mercy from God. I mean, remember, that's the context of Titus chapter 3. Verse 1 and 2 is how we are to relate to the unbelieving world. Why? Because in verse 3, that is what we were. But that's not what we are anymore. And the reason that's not what we are anymore is not because of anything in us. It's because of the almighty, omnipotent Spirit of God who's transformed your heart. So that there's never no boasting. So that we can never look at the unbelieving world and, how can you believe that? How can you live that way? That's what we were. But that's not what we are. And that's not what we are, not because of anything in us, but because of the Holy Spirit of God. Because God's activity in our heart. So my friend, I ask you this morning, do you know something of this regenerating and renewing of the Holy Spirit of God? Do you know something of this activity of the Spirit of God in your heart? It may not come with all the bells and whistles as it did in Mark McMahon's life, going from a fair brawler to a man humbled, pouring himself over, trying to understand how to read the Gospel of John. But when his activity comes, there will be real change. There will be real transformation. What does this look like? Well, turn with me to 1 John. John learned well as he sat under the teaching of Jesus. And was the one who recorded that conversation with Nicodemus. But in 1 John, he tells us something of the fruit of somebody who's been born from above, or born again, or born of the Spirit, or born of God. And in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, "Whoever believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God." That's a pretty plain statement. If you have believed Jesus is the Christ, you've acknowledged Jesus as the King, you've humbly trusted in Jesus and His saving work, then guess what? That's not normal activity. That's not something that just kind of goes with your Christian upbringing. That's produced by the new birth, the Spirit of God. Chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God." The person whose heart loves God and loves the family of God, loves other believers, that feel something of a camaraderie, something of the reality that I'm at home when I'm with other believers, that these are my people. These are my people who love the same Lord, who love the same Jesus, who've been bought by the blood of Jesus. I love them. Oh, not in perfection. We have our moments. But nonetheless, there's an affection for the people of God. There's a brotherhood, a sisterhood among God's people. Do you understand something of that brotherhood? Do you understand something of that guild? If you do, it's a sign. You've been born of God. You've been regenerated. Turn back to chapter 5, verse 4. He says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." The one who is born of God evidences his new birth by overcoming the world. Well, what does this mean? Does this mean that he's the heavyweight champion of the world? I've overcome the world. No, it means that there's been this radical break from the world. He's overcome the world in the sense that the things of this world, the ideas, the beliefs, the loves of this world no longer have overcome their heart. That instead you have overcome the world, you live above the world. Yes, there is a seduction from the world. There is the cries of the world and the appeals of the world that are nipping at your heels. But nonetheless, there's a kind of kicking at the heel. Because you've overcome the world. And no longer has the same pull and same tug on your heart. If that's happened, you have been regenerated. But if it's not happened, you've not been regenerated. Another one, chapter 5, verse 18. 1 John 5:18, know that the one who is born of God sins. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. He says, we know that no one who is born of God sins. Well, what is this saying? Is this somebody who is born again never sins? Well, you have to keep your eye on the ball when you read 1 John. John uses the present tense to speak of continual, ongoing bondage to sin. So when he says, we know that no one born of God sins, in other words, no one continues in the bondage of sin. No one continues in a habitual pattern of life-dominating sin. Why? Because he's been born of God. Once again, it doesn't mean that the person is perfect, but there's no longer that bondage and shackles of sin, that there's newness of life. And then one more, back to chapter 2, verse 29, I believe it is. It says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Once again, there's the negative, the washing, so that the person doesn't continue in sin the same way they did before. And then there's the recreation of righteousness, so that they practice righteousness. Not in perfection, but it's the bent of their life. There's an overcoming of the world. There's a love for the brethren. There's a humble belief and trust in Jesus. These are all the signs and the fruits of new life in Christ, of being born again, regenerated, and renewal of the Holy Spirit of God. And it's not normal. And this, by the way, I want you to think through these, what we might call vital signs of being born again. You know, I remember in my days as an RN, we would have to take vital signs. You take somebody's, check their pulse, that tells you whether their heart's beating. You measure their, how many times they breathe in a minute, it kind of tells you whether they're alive. These are vital signs, life signs. If there's no heartbeat, if there's no pulse, there's no heartbeat. There's no life. If there's no breath, there's no life. If there's no love, no practicing of righteousness, no break from sin, no humble trust in Jesus, there's no life. And this, by the way, one of the reasons why I wanted to go through these, especially for some of you young people, because if you've grown up in the context of a Christian home, more than likely you're probably not going to have the same experience as Mark McMahon had. You're probably not going to go out and be a weekend brawler. That you've had something of the restraint of sin in your life because of growing up in the Christian home. But nonetheless, there may not be the same kind of
testimony, same kind of story, but if there's signs of life in your signs of being born again in your life, signs of that, there's a love for the brother, there's practicing of righteousness, there's a breakage from sin, there's an overcoming of the world, there's a humble trust in Jesus, you can know that indeed you have experienced this regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit of God. But, my friend, if you're sitting here this morning, I say this not on the authority of Matt Mager, but on the authority of God Himself as He speaks to us through His Word. If these signs are not evident in your life, you have no basis upon which to think you have been regenerated. You have been born again. And on the authority of the same God, as He spoke through the lips of the Lord Jesus, Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. No new birth, no heaven. And so, if that's not your testimony, if that's not your experience, I plead with you to earnestly seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. He's near right now in the hearing of this, of the Word. It's no accident that you're here this morning. He's so kind. He's so generous. He's so willing to breathe the breath of life in your heart, to pour out His regenerating power into your life so that you go away, even this morning, radically changed. But don't play games with Him. Because remember who Jesus had that conversation with. It wasn't some hooker on the street. It was the teacher of Israel. It was a very religious man. Oh, he had conversations with hookers on the streets, and they too needed to be born again. But this religious man needed also to be born again. Well, that's the means of salvation, regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. But secondly, the sphere of salvation. Let's move quickly through this. Verse 6, he says, whom He poured out upon us richly. We're back in Titus, in case you hadn't noticed. I'm still in 1 John. Titus 3. Verse 6, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. God poured out upon us what? Who? He poured out upon us His Holy Spirit. Richly. Lavished. And how does He do this? Through Jesus Christ our Savior. Very important point. The sphere of this salvation, this new birth, this regenerating activity of the Holy Spirit of God, it comes through one person and one person alone. Jesus. Jesus. Christianity, by the way, is unique in this regard. Biblical Christianity, that is. I mean, there's no new birth with Islam. Why? Because Muhammad said that people are born inherently good. I'm not sure if he had any children when he said that. Look at Buddhism, all the different religions, cults and isms of the world have no place for a recreation of the human heart. Because They usually believe man is inherently good or at least neutral. But Christianity teaches this new birth, this regeneration. And it teaches that this regeneration only takes place in the context of Jesus. In other words, nobody is born again who does not turn to the Lord Jesus. This pouring out takes place through Jesus. It says, upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but through me. Which he was the same one who said in John chapter 3, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so if he says you need to be born again, and he says he's the only way to get to the Father, the sphere of this salvation is only through Jesus. This is the message of the apostles, Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. No other name. It's only through Jesus. Shouldn't surprise us entirely. How did you come into this world? You were born. Not a person in this room. We all came one way. And there's only one way into the world of heaven. Through birth. Through a spiritual birth. Through a spiritual rebirth. Through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this is so critical. Because you see, a person can shuffle sin around in their life, but they can't experience this washing and recreation. I mean, a person who's given themselves to the pleasure of the bottle and drunkenness, they can shuffle sin around in their life and maybe then go to school and get a career and make an idol out of their career. And certainly a career is more eufunctional than the idolatry of a bottle. But if they still haven't repented and been washed of that idolatry, according to Ezekiel 36, it's still the same before God. Or a person may abandon the idolatry of even sexual promiscuity and adopt a kind of self-righteous religiosity and become religious. They've just shuffled sin around in their life. And maybe religion is a little bit more eufunctional than having relations with everybody they know. But they haven't experienced that radical washing of regeneration. And I've seen it time and time again. Person can shuffle sin around their life, but it's only when they've had an encounter with the Lord Jesus and truly experienced this regeneration that they've actually repented, actually changed. It's the only time. And it only happens in Jesus. So, if you've not experienced this washing of regeneration, the sphere of it takes place through Jesus Christ our Lord, and I urge you to go to Him. The means of salvation, washing of regeneration, the sphere of salvation through Jesus Christ our Savior, the benefit of salvation. Verse 7.
so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So that being justified by His grace, and we only have time to think through this first benefit, what He calls justified. Justified. Justified by His grace. What does it mean to be justified? Justification in the New Testament is a legal declaration where God declares a person legally righteous, not on the basis of any goodness inherent in them, but on the basis of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus. And God credits Jesus' righteousness to their account. The London Baptist Confession of 1689 says, quote, "Those whom God effectually calleth, He also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, by counting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. It is the gift of God." Justification speaks of God acting for us. Regeneration speaks of God acting in us. It's a critical, critical distinction. But let me first establish it as a legal term. The Bible uses justification in this kind of legal, sometimes called forensic, way. And Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifieth the wicked and he who condemneth the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." Notice the contrast. The person who justifies the wicked condemns the righteous. Somebody who's crooked in court, who justifies the wicked, acquits the wicked, pardons the wicked, forgives the wicked, and condemns the righteous, such a person would be wicked. Romans 8:33, the contrast of condemnation and justification. Paul writes, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, rather who is raised and is at the right hand of God." Notice, God, who will bring a charge, an accusation, a legal accusation against one of God's elect? How can they? Because God is the one who justifies. And who is the one who condemns, when Jesus is the defense attorney? Justification is a legal term. It's, somebody has put, it's when God treats you just as if I'd never sinned and just as if I'd lived the perfect life that Jesus lived. Justified. Justified. Notice, how are we justified? It says in verse 7, by His grace. He said it already, really, in verse 4 and verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. And now he reiterates, just in case you forgot, this justification, not only does regeneration come by His mercy, this justification comes by His grace. You can't earn it. And even to try and pay God for this justification is, quite frankly, an insult to God. I mean, imagine for a moment you take your family swimming at the lake this summer. And all of a sudden, you hear some screaming out in the water. And your oldest boy, who's in his teenage years, hears the screaming and he's by the shores of the lake and he dives out into the water and he swims and he goes and seeks to rescue this young boy who's drowning in the midst of this lake, and he pulls back this boy and he himself dies in the very process. So here your oldest boy is now dead. And this young boy who was drowning in the middle of the lake, his life has been saved. Well, imagine if the father of this young boy who's saved comes up to you after these emotionally stirring events, and as your son is being carried away
dead. He comes to you and reaches into his pocket and says, I got $7 in my pocket. You know, I just wanted to show my appreciation for your son giving his life for my son. What? The absurdity. To even try and pay for something so precious, so valuable. The giving of the life of my son. Silliness of us trying to pay for our justification before God. It's by His grace. But we can also answer the question another way. I mean, how is it that God justifies? I mean, we see, what are we like in verse 3? For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful and hating one another. This is who we were. This is our life. And so the sheer thought of, well, let me just pay God back by doing some good things. Well, first of all, we aren't good. So how is it that a holy and righteous God can justify sinners? Sinful people. Well, there's an inkling of it in the previous verse. It says, whom He poured out upon His grace richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus Christ, our Savior. And the last time that Paul used that title for Jesus, Jesus Christ, our Savior, is found in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, as we are looking for the blessed hope and the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. You see, we are justified by grace. It's free, but not entirely free. It's free for us. But it's costly to another. We are justified by His grace, but in Titus chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, we are looking for the hope, the blessed hope and the glory of the appearing of our great God and Savior who redeemed us. He paid, He purchased us from every lawless deed. He is the one who paid the price. This is the same thing as Romans 3. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption of Jesus Christ, who is displayed publicly as a propitiation for our sins. Justification is not free. It's free for us. But it was paid for by Jesus. And this is one of the benefits of this great and glorious salvation. That you, my friend, can stand before holy, righteous God, accepted, forgiven, acquitted, pardoned. Accepted because God treats you as if you lived the perfect life that Jesus lived. Not on the basis of any inherent righteousness, but on the basis of Jesus. I mentioned before, regeneration is what God does in us. Justification is what God does for us. It's so critical that on the one hand, we do not confuse the two. We keep them distinct. One of the errors of legalism, and especially with Roman Catholicism, is the intermixing of justification and regeneration. That God accepts you because of that which is done in you. No. We must keep them distinct. Yes, regeneration is necessary. But God accepts us not because of any righteousness in us, but because of what Jesus did. But secondly, we must not divide these two. We must distinguish them, but we must not divide them. One of the errors in our day is that we can think of a person who's been justified and forgiven before God, but think that they've not been radically regenerated. They must go together, but they must not be confused. The error of antinomianism and easy believism is the radical cleavage of justification and regeneration, that a person can be justified basically without being regenerated. The errors of legalism and Roman Catholicism and work salvation is the intertwining and interfusing of regeneration and justification. They must be distinguished, but they must not be separated. I'll ask you the same question that George Whitefield asked Hal Harris the first time he met him. Do you know that you've been forgiven of your sins? Do you know that you've been justified before God? And if you do know it, your heart ought to leap with joy that God would acquit, pardon, account you as righteous before Him, not on the basis of anything in you, but on the basis of Jesus. He justifies by grace. And this should radically affect the way you treat those who don't know Jesus. First of all, because that's what you once were. And God accepts you not because of anything in you, but because of Jesus. And so the hideousness of looking down self-righteously upon the unbelieving world. Oh yes, we must speak the truth. We must uphold the gospel. We must call people to repentance and tell them that unless they've been born again, they will not enter the kingdom of God. We preach a strong, harsh message. But it must be with a limp. Because we know that's what we once were. And we know we've been forgiven not because of anything in us. We've been justified by grace, not by works. Mark McMahon, not many months after he was converted, as he was growing in his reading skills and delighted in reading the Gospel of John, he moved on to the Gospel of Mark and wasn't as familiar with the vocabulary of Mark, but struggled his way through the Gospel of Mark. And then got sick, very sick. He had developed something from his many years working in the coal mines in South Wales, a lung disease related to the environmental hazards. And as Mr. and Mrs. Lloyd-Jones became aware that he was sick, they would visit him. And as they would come and see him, they would go and visit him. He'd be locked up in his room and they would open the door and he'd be with his finger on the text of Scripture, guiding his eyes and mouthing the words. And before too long, he died. But he died with the confidence that he was able to stand before God, not because of anything in him. He had lived far too many years of wickedness to somehow pay God back, but because of Jesus. But his lasting legacy was that he was a man who had been regenerated. And no doubt when his church family escorted his coffin through the streets of that small town in Wales, some 3 miles to the cemetery, all those in the city looked on the coffin of Mark McMahon, knowing indeed he had been saved by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord God,
come before You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these glorious aspects of salvation. Lord, we in some ways regret that we can't linger here even longer. Spend weeks just thinking and teaching on regeneration and justification. But, oh Lord, we'll have eternity to revel in and glory in Your saving work. Oh God, I pray that You would stir our hearts with wonder, love, and praise at the wonders of Your salvation, Your washing, Your legal declaration of us justified before You. Oh God, we thank You. In Jesus' name.